Okay, we are beginning today our course on St. Francis de Sales, the Introduction to the Devout Life. We're beginning with the historical background and setting. But before we do anything, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so the great work, the introduction, or simply Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales. You could say in a lot of ways that this is sort of something we're jumping to out in left field. We've been in the patristic era for a long time. We've been talking about councils. We've been talking about ancient heresies. We've been talking about all kinds of things like that. We're jumping to the 17th century, and we're jumping to basically France, I guess you could say, which you'll ask yourself at the beginning, what does this have to do with Anglicanism, a Roman Catholic writer from France from the 17th century? Well, you'll see by the end of this class today exactly what this is all about. So in our introduction today, we're going to talk about reformations. Now, St. Francis de Sales is writing about 100 years, a little bit less than 100 years, after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. And what we have to do is place St. Francis de Sales into the right setting so we understand what he's writing about, why he's writing. And when we talk about reformations, I think it's important for us to understand that the Reformation was not the only Reformation. And in fact, reformations have been happening for quite a long time. So here we have St. Benedict. Benedictine monastic and religious life begins in the West in the sixth century. And of course, Benedictine monasticism comes from Egyptian monasticism, which happened a long time before that. So there had always been, not always, but there had been many times in the history of the church, even before the 6th century, efforts to straighten this thing out, to get our spiritual lives in order, to get our ducks in a row in this thing called the Christian faith. Benedictine monastic religious life in the 6th century is a major milestone in that effort, though. Drawing from the rule of Egyptian monasticism and providing a setting for focused spiritual living. In some aspects, the effort of Benedictine monasticism falters in later centuries, requiring yet another reformation, okay? Before the big one. By the 11th century, reforms had already begun. Cistercians left their abbey to build a life where Benedictines would actually follow the rule of St. Benedict. Okay, this is, so St. Benedict is the 6th century, takes a while for it to really take hold in the West, but Benedictine monasticism by the 11th century engenders a group of people that want to actually follow the rule of St. Benedict, which suggests that there's a great group of monks that are benefiting from the system of the monastic world and not actually following the Benedictine order. They just are, you know, friar so-and-so and father so-and-so and not really following the rule of St. Benedict. So we need a reformation, right? The Cistercians say, we're going to reform this thing. Later, you'll be more familiar with these folks, perhaps. An even stricter form of the Cistercians produced the Trappists. If you've ever been to the Abbey of Gethsemane in Kentucky, or the Monastery of the Holy Spirit in Atlanta, or in Monk's Corner, South Carolina. What is it called again? The Abbey of... Mepkin Abbey, that's right. Mepkin Abbey, those are all Trappist monasteries. A section of the Cistercians, which come from a reformation in the Benedictines, which comes from a reformation in the church in the 6th century. Carthusians, another group founded in the same century, the 11th century, also returned to the strict rule of St. Benedict and increased the rule to include more silence and more solitude. So we see these efforts in the church of straightening this thing out, even from the earlier centuries, before we get to where we're where someone like St. Francis de Sales emerges. The 16th century Reformation, of course, is the biggie. But in the 16th century in the Roman Catholic Church, Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross reform and increase devotion of the Carmelites, which were formed in the 12th century. So we find another effort, and right in the middle of the 16th century, Martin Luther's doing his thing, John Calvin is about to do his thing, and right in the middle of the Roman Catholic Church, we find someone like Teresa of Avila, and I guess you could call St. John of the Cross a disciple of hers. They're reforming and increasing devotion in the Roman Catholic Church. There's an effort within the Roman Catholics to figure this out too. In the 16th century, Ignatius of Loyola forms the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus, as a part of another effort to reform the Roman Catholic Church. So when we think about the Reformation as simply Luther versus the Roman Catholic Church, it's a little bit too simple. In fact, there were many efforts within what was later called the Roman Catholic Church to reform from within. Lorenzo Scupoli writes The Spiritual Combat in 1589. You notice that's getting much closer to where we're at with St. Francis de Sales. But this effort to reform from within sounds something like this. What is more foolish and miserable than this? This is from Scupoli. To see the virtues of the Lord with crystal clarity, to love and admire them, and then to completely forget or discount them when an occasion to exercise them arises. That is a tension from within the Roman Catholic Church that monks and other spiritual writers are seeing. What good does it do to have all these fantastic writings and this understanding and appreciation, this crystal clear vision of all the virtues of God, and then when the time comes to actually act, we forgot all about it? We could apply that to today as well, but it's interesting to find this coming from within the Roman Catholic Church, end of the 16th century, post-Council of Trent. I mean, this is an interesting movement, and one that would be called, at least this aspect of it, the Counter-Reformation, which is, of course, a much bigger discussion. I'm no expert, but if you see here this image of... this is my friar, friar so-and-so. In the monastery, they began a fantastic ministry for the purification of water. Since the water was so polluted, many times in these medieval towns, the production of beer really helped to purify the water. Well, some of the monks really enjoyed this ministry. I mean, it was like a real outreach to the community, you know? And once in a while, they get a little carried away. So I think this image is one of the ones that those in the Roman Catholic Church that saw with crystal clarity these great virtues, but then looked to their holy men and saw drunk Father so-and-so lying in a pool of beer, wondering something like this. Many Catholics have been asking throughout the Middle Ages how they might bind themselves to a more pious life, as well as criticizing the monks and priests of their day as comfortable, lazy, hypocritical, and illiterate. Whoops. That's not a great thing. Many of the reformers see all that, and the attempt is initially, of course, not to separate from the Roman Catholic Church, but to reform the church from within. Now, not long afterwards, though, there are, I won't say irreconcilable, but almost irreconcilable divides in the Christian church, which is an unintended consequence here. This is a picture of John Calvin. Reformation versus counter-reform. The counter-reformation within the Catholic Church centralized in the Council of Trent, 1545 and 1563, and coincided with the increase of John Calvin's influence. So you see two things going on at once here in the middle of the 16th century. I would say that the theology of John Calvin is tending to pull people away from a Roman Catholic or a Catholic understanding of theology and sometimes spirituality. And there, meanwhile, the Roman Catholic Church is trying to get its act together at the Council of Trent, sometimes doubling down on positions that perhaps shouldn't be doubled down on, and sometimes really instituting reforms to try and get this ship righted. But towards the end of the 16th century, Calvin's influence radiated from the town of Geneva in Switzerland, and we're getting closer now to St. Francis de Sales, who I think was born in Annecy, France. I've never been to I've been to France. The airport in Paris. Anyhow, Annecy, France, and Geneva, Switzerland are about 20 miles from each other. So he's pretty close to the influence of John Calvin as he's coming up. As he's coming up in his life, Calvin's influence is really reaching its peak in Geneva. So we find an interesting connection here between a Catholic mindset and a new Protestant mindset. It's starting to sound Anglican, isn't it? Okay, this is what we're moving towards. The Counter-Reformation and St. Francis de Sales. Francis was born in Annecy, I'm sure you pronounce it differently, but France, in 1567, 25 miles south of Geneva. So he's right there in the heartbeat of the Protestant Reformation. And he, by age 15, he considered entering the monastery. From a wealthy family, and his father was not keen on him being a poor monk. He wanted him to be, I think, a lawyer, if I've got that right, because he had big ideas. His highly positioned, oh, there it is right there. His highly positioned father wanted him to avoid this, though his mother encouraged him. Mother wanted him to go and do what the Lord had called him to do, and his father was thinking, cha-ching, if I could get my son, because St. Francis de Sales was no dummy. In his youth, the more extreme Calvinist doctrine of predestination had become central in Protestant theology. In age 19, Francis himself became overwhelmed with the idea that he might not be amongst the predetermined elect. Isn't that an interesting thing for someone who's in the Roman Catholic Church, but they're 25 miles from Geneva? They found within themselves not the intended peace of the idea of predestination, but the anxiety of perhaps not being one of the elect. Oh my goodness, so he's about to have a mental breakdown, which I know Calvin had not intended people to have mental breakdowns because of it, but St. Francis became physically ill from the stress and prayed, "Whatever you have desired concerning me, Lord, in your eternal secret of predestination and reprobation, you whose judgments are unfathomable, I will love you always, at least in this life, if it is not given to me to love you in eternity. If, deserving it, I am to be among the damned who will never gaze upon your face, grant that at least I may not be among those who curse your holy name." Okay. We see something of a theological ping pong ball being battered around back and forth. He's showing the right kind of heart and mindset, and yet these great cosmic ideas of predestination, which I think Calvin would probably talk to him and say, "I think you're doing okay with this kind of a mindset. Don't worry." Nevertheless, if you're trying to quiet yourself by being consoled by your own fantastic attitude, that's not much of a consolation when facing something like the idea that from the foundation of the earth you have been predestined to one destiny or the other. Nevertheless, he resolves himself to basically God's mercy, God's will, whatever he wants is fine. Just don't make me one of those people that curses you, because I really love you and I want to do right. All fear and despair leaves him, and he's left at peace. It's an interesting. I don't know what you'd call that—a personal testimony of a fellow who's wrestling with his own eternal destiny and decides to simply do something that is that I think is very gospel, turn himself over to the Lord, let his hands loose of himself and say, whatever you want to do with me, just do it. I want to serve you and love you. I think God's pleased with a heart that says something like that. All fear and despair leaves him, and he's at peace. Okay, this is where it gets interesting. In 1593, he's ordained priest by the Bishop of Geneva. Calvin, at the same time, had convinced the city council of Geneva to outlaw Catholicism, the practice of any Catholic rites, and the presence of ordained Catholics in the city. Well, if you're an ordained priest in the city of Geneva, it's going to be a rough ministry for you, because you're not even allowed to be there, let alone do anything. You're out, okay? And that's an interesting interaction there between the city council and Calvin. And before you get too high and mighty about how Calvin shouldn't have done that, go to England and find the King of England interacting directly with the church himself too. So Francis was asked, though, by the Duke of Savoy, he was tasked, I'm sorry, with winning the province back to Catholicism. Oh boy. So here's the job for St. Francis. New priest, young guy, lots of energy. The Duke of Savoy says, I want all of Geneva won back to Catholicism, and you're just the man for it. Now that's a task. So St. Francis becomes, and it all gets weird, doesn't it? A missionary to Christians. But this is what he says, and I should go backwards just for a moment. It is possible for us to look back at the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation and to try and choose heroes and villains and say that either the Calvinists are the heroes and the Roman Catholics are the villains, or the Roman Catholics are the heroes and those awful Calvinists are the villains. But I don't know if it's so easy as all that. Listen to what St. Francis says as a missionary. We're speaking, every once in a while you hear about the Counter-Reformation and real, you know, sort of battles and violence and all that kind of stuff. But listen to his strategy for Geneva. It is by charity that we must shake the walls of Geneva, through love that we must invade, through love that we must recover it. I propose neither steel nor that gunpowder that has the odor of flavor and flavor reminiscent of the internal furnace, sulfur. We must live according to Christian tenets in such a way that we may be truly canons, pun, that is to say, men living under a holy rule and children of God not only in name, but in fact. It gets weird, doesn't it? Because the purpose of the Protestant Reformation and Calvin's Reformation was to do exactly the same thing. Because what the reformers saw in the Roman Catholic Church was something that needed to be reformed. Well, here is a Roman Catholic coming to Geneva saying, we're going to reform this town by love and charity and by the gospel. And I would say this is probably one of the circumstances where if an alien arrived in Geneva at this time, I don't know if they would have an explanation for what was going on there. Two sides trying to accomplish the same thing at each other's throats in opposition to one another. Oh my goodness. Okay. St. Francis is a missionary to Geneva with little success, I would say. But it's interesting to see what he's trying to do. If you go back to that vision of the drunk monk at the bottom of the barrel and the way that the church had looked at this and said, is there a way that we can live holy lives and not wind up like these jokers? And Calvin is saying the same thing, and here's St. Francis de Sales saying, you don't have to throw out the baby with the bathwater, we're going to reform this thing, and you just watch. And he comes up with a strategy that I can't say that it's popular, but it's prevalent ever since. I don't know if you've ever seen this one. Have you ever seen this? Does anyone know what this is? Okay, this is a tract, okay? And this is, you leave it on the ground so that people say, ooh, money, and they pick it up and it says, $1 million. And on the back is, here's the $1 million question. Are you good enough to go to heaven? And it's a big, long discussion about, so basically, you're supposed to begin your Christian life with the disappointment that this isn't a dollar bill. This is some stupid tract that somebody threw on the... I saw one of those ones. I picked up one. It said $20 and once on it. I opened it and it said, wouldn't you like to find the treasure of Christ? And I was like... Right now, I'd really like this to be a $20 bill. But anyhow. So where did tracts come from? Calvinists were forbidden to listen to St. Francis de Sales' sermons. And so he developed something new, tracts. So even though it was a dangerous thing for him to go into Geneva, he printed tracts, dropped them on people's doorsteps, and eventually he was able to secretly meet with Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva, to no real avail in terms of his purposes. But the idea that he developed tracts, ways of getting his message to Geneva, he was tasked with winning this place back to Catholicism. Francis was elevated to the episcopacy in 1602 and took the diocese of Geneva. Goodness gracious. But he had to live in Annecy, the town of his birth. So you are the Bishop of Geneva, but you're not allowed to go to Geneva. And if you ever do go to Geneva, you're not allowed to do anything. Now that's a hard calling there, a hard row to hoe for him. But that's a little bit of a background. I just want you to get a sense of the tensions here between the Protestant inclination and the inclination of some of the Counter-Reformation. Both are inclined to reform the church. It had taken different directions in specific points of theology. But when he writes what we're about to read, that's the context in which he's writing. Now, he's writing these articles or chapters to a specific person. He is most famously known for... Well, shoot, I should have said the other thing first. Let me say this part first. His cousin, Madame Louise de Chamonix, declared that she wanted to lead a devout life while living with her family, and St. Francis' writings to her, compiled in 1609, are what is now called the Introduction to the Devout Life. So he's writing to her, showing her how to lead a devout life. But the interesting thing about what's going on here, starting to sound even more familiar, is that she wants to lead a devout life while living with her family. In other words, without running off to the monastery to, remove herself from all public life and remove herself from all care and concern of a normal person. She wants to lead a devout life in the world, as it were. He's most famously known for disproving the false idea that holiness was so hedged around by annoyances and hardships that it was inadaptable to a life lived outside the cloister walls. Now, that's a very medieval idea. The real Christian life is lived by Father so-and-so and Brother so-and-so and Friar so-and-so way off over in that thing that looks like a castle, the big cloister. That's where the real Christian life is lived. You, carpenter, you, cooper, what's a shoesmith? Cobbler, okay? You, Smitty, all the things that you're doing are going to prevent you from leading a real Christian life. Leave it to the pros, the professional Christians, and actually ask them to pray for you because you're not going to be able to do it yourself. You don't know how this all works. This is the first writing in the Roman Catholic Church, encouraging people who are not members of the clergy or devoted in the cloister or something like that, to actually achieve a life of sanctity and devotion outside and in your family and in your job as a carpenter, and is your job selling insurance and doing whatever else it is that you do. That's a new idea. That's part of this sort of reformation within the Roman Catholic Church. The Introduction is one of the earliest books that laid out an effective, systematic, structured process for the development of a life of devotion, and the first one addressed primarily to the laity. This is something different. This is something new. In fact, St. Francis de Sales once said, "It has happened that many have lost perfection in the desert who would have preserved it in the world." Oof. So we see that picture again of Father So-and-so laying drunk at the foot of the barrel of beer that he made. His monastic life was meant to preserve a kind of spiritual perfection. His life actually ruined him. He would have done much better had he gotten married and had children and lived out in the world. And instead of, as later spiritual writers would say, Thomas Merton once said, monks don't ever actually experience the vulnerability of not knowing whether your paycheck is going to cover all your bills this month. The monastery serves you breakfast, lunch, and dinner, whether you prayed hard or not, whether you made your beer well or not, whether the chocolate was good this month, or whether you sawed down enough trees or made lumber or whatever you did. You're going to get breakfast, lunch, and dinner and a roof over your head. But Mr. So-and-so out in the world, he's got four kids, six kids, two kids, whatever, and is married, and his carpentry business is going kind of well, but could really use some help from God Almighty that this table I made would actually sell so that I could put money. There's a potential that that man and his family might achieve a greater devotion and sanctity just living that way than Friar So-and-so, who's laying around at the bottom of a barrel of beer somewhere. Now, that's not to say all people in monasteries are, you know, laying around on the floor. But this idea is cracking into the world now, and it ought to sound familiar to an Anglican. Okay? He says, "God bids Christians to bring forth fruits of devotion, each one according to his nature and his calling. Your calling might be carpentry," okay? Just because you love the Lord doesn't mean you give up carpentry and go to the monastery. It actually might be that you stay in that place right where you are. And we're hearing this now from a holy man. This is a new idea. And he even questions further. "I ask you, my child, would it be fitting that the bishop should wish to be a hermit like the Carthusians?" In other words, the Carthusians are hermits. If you've got a bishop who doesn't want to visit anybody or talk to anybody, it doesn't quite match with his calling. "And if the married men wish to put aside nothing more than the Capuchins do," another form of monasticism, "if the craftsman spent all day in the church like a monk, if the monk involved himself in all manner of business for the good of his neighbor as a bishop does, would not such devotion be ridiculous, disorderly, and intolerable? You have a calling." I really like the one about the, "if the married men wish to put aside nothing more than the Capuchins," because we get this idea of sell everything and give to the Lord, except I've got four kids. So, that's not quite right. Two of them have braces, and you know, one of them's in marching band, and you know, that costs money, and you know. But you know, the Capuchins, they put away just enough for this week, you know, because they're single, they got nothing else to do. He's saying you follow the Lord in whatever your calling is. If you're a bishop, you're going to need to visit people. End of story. You need to check on your priest and find out how your diocese is doing. You're not a hermit. If you're a hermit, don't be a bishop, because it's not going to work. You know, you have a specific calling. And he encourages people there at the beginning of the 17th century to follow it. For Francis, the Counter-Reformation was still definitely a reformation. The ethos is in fact similar to the Anglican effort of the Book of Common Prayer, the devout life for the laity. And this is where I'm seeing sort of a connection to the Anglican Church, and a good reason to read this fella. That's Richard Hooker there. Francis's major life commitment as an ecclesiastic was to undo what he believed to be the Protestant errors of the Reformation, but also correct the Catholic extremes, abuses, and flaws that had provoked the reformers. Sounds like a Via Media to me. That's why I say at the end, sound familiar? Okay, so what do we have here in this Book of Common Prayer? We have an effort about, you know, 80 years prior or so, or a little bit less than that, in the Church of England, to take the sacred life of the monastery and give it to the laity and say, I know you don't have seven offices that you're going to be able to follow in your life. You can't just quit building tables, seven times a day, but you can probably do morning prayer and evening prayer. So we're going to give you an office in the morning, an office in the evening, and that monastic sacred life is now for Joe Blow and for Jane Doe. And that's a big idea. And I will say that's part of the reason that makes this kind of intriguing is that we're hearing this, and we don't have to actually beat the Anglican drum. We're sort of beating the drum of the Via Media just the middle way between all the way over here and all the way over there. And right in the middle, we find the possibility and instruction for the devout life for the active person who's got other stuff to do. So that's basically where we're going over the next long while as we study St. Francis de Sales. Part of the reason that he is so palatable is that he does not speak in jargon and the language of the seminary, but he sounds, and I don't mean to deify him or anything, he sounds a little bit more like Jesus. I'm just saying there's a lot of illustrations. There's a lot of stories. There's a lot of, already you can see, it doesn't make sense for the carpenter to give up his carpentry in order to be a holy person if his family's depending on his work. So you'll find lots of illustrations in here as to what it is to lead this spiritual life. And to me, it reminds me of parables of Jesus making this spiritual life much more palatable. He had his hand up first. I'll get to you right after Doug.
So Francis really is more in tune to the Great Commission than the monastic priests that are getting there, filling up with knowledge and becoming stable.
I think he would say there's a calling for the monk, but just because you're a monk doesn't mean that's your calling. You might have actually stumbled into the monastery, and really you should have stayed in the carpenter's guild. Filling yourself up with knowledge may be right for a Saint Augustine and may be wrong for you. You know what I mean? You may need one book, and that's plenty to give you guidance for your spiritual life as you follow your calling. I think that's what he's saying. If that answers your question, I think that's what he's talking about. Because any of this stuff applies to people in all walks of life, as I've understood it so far. But it doesn't mean, I'm not so sure that what Henry VIII did was so great, which was to shut down, close all the monasteries, sell all the property, and ruin the buildings. I don't know, there may be a lot of men that were called to the monastery and were doing good work there. So that was a little bit not the right idea either, I think. But
well, I was just going to say, in reading that, I think what was good about it is personal to him. He's like writing to his niece,
yeah,
right? So it's more personal. So instead of having this big seminarian or jargon, as you said, it's more,
yeah,
here's some advice on how to pray kind of thing.
That's, yeah, advice. Yeah, and it is interesting, and we can talk about this more later, but the to think about what's going on at the time that he's writing, right there in 1609, what's going on in the world at the time. In this setting, he's writing to an individual person about how to lead a holy and devout life, right? And at roughly the same time, Queen Elizabeth I dies and James I takes over, and the Presbyterians are pushing in on the Church of England, and the Church of England is trying to figure out how are we going to continue at the same time as...
So you kind of got all these politics going around and fights, but there's still...
There's just a person there.
Yeah, a person, and here's a good way to try this and try that. And
right, yeah. Trying to figure out in the midst of everything that's going on in their day how to not be an arrogant jerk.
Yeah.
Well, you may be tempted to be an arrogant jerk because you did this, this, this. But here's a really good thing to think about every time you're tempted to be a jerk. You know, and it's just practical advice. I think it's, in the end, you can actually take away all of the setting of this historical background and just read... Don't be an arrogant jerk, and still it applies in 2018. Josh.
I'm paraphrasing, and people might want to look this up a little more in the details, but basically a lot of the Protestants and around Geneva were like, yep, people like St. Francis de Sales had been running the Catholic Church with Protestant Reformation, but not.
Right. Yeah, so this is why I think it's funny. I don't know if it's funny. It's just interesting to think about his calling as the Bishop of Geneva at the same time that Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin, is running Geneva. That tension there is very strange and odd, and you can actually find, as I understood when from what I've read about him visiting with Theodore Beza, it was a collegial kind of conversation. They didn't actually weren't at each other's throats or anything, but neither one was really willing to concede towards one direction or the other. But I can guess that as they sat across the table and looked at each other, said, "We're on the same page generally, aren't we?" Yeah. That's why I find it's interesting that that tension between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. It's a tension that is never quite resolved in the Anglican Church. And that's why I find him to be interesting. He's wrestling with Geneva as a Catholic. And in many parts of the Anglican Church, Geneva and Rome are still wrestling, trying to figure out which is which. But what I like to emphasize is the fact that regardless of where you come down on particular theological points, there's still a devout life to be lived. And a book like this is considered to be a spiritual classic in the Western world by all stripes of the Christian church. Anyway, I find that to be compelling enough for us to follow St. Francis de Sales' words for many weeks to come. And I hope it remains interesting to you. It's very interesting to me, and I think very helpful. Any other questions or comments before we got three, actually. Let me go with Jim, and then I'll go with you, Franny. Oh, yeah, I'm gonna do the next class. I'm gonna do the preface and chapter 1 through 3. The chapters, as you see, are sometimes one page or so it's not that much material. But I'm gonna do the preface and 1 through 3. I fear that if I make a real syllabus, we'll be locked into it, and we get into a discussion about something, and now I have to hurry or whatever. So. Maybe just each day I'll give you what comes next. Preface, and that is the preface by St. Francis de Sales. There's a big long introduction if you have this version, but just his preface and chapters 1 through 3 is what I'll tackle next time. Franny, you had a question?
St. Francis time
period. The book that we're reading right now is compiled in 1609. He was born in 1567 or something like that. So he's in a town called Annecy, which is about 25 miles south of Geneva, Switzerland, right around the time where Geneva was locked down in terms of Roman Catholics were not allowed.
He's in the midst of two
Tyndale would have been much earlier than him, but this is an era we would call the Counter-Reformation. So this is post Council of Trent, beginning of 17th century.
Would that be the time of the founders?
I don't know what that is. So.
Scottish.
Well, the Scottish were definitely pressing in on James the First, right around that time. Elizabeth I died, James took over, and the Scottish were going to zoom down on James and get him to change the whole English church to a Presbyterian church, and he said, "Niet," didn't do it. So, yeah, there's a lot happening around this time, and maybe in some of our classes we'll dip in some historical things as we go through. But I think that's about a time when we need to stop. So. Until next time.